Let me open with a word of prayer as we begin. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the creation around us and its display of your power and majesty and your glory. And we marvel at your creative work, its precision, its beauty, how it gives life to all your creatures. As we open your word this morning, show us the real purpose of creation, how it is here to glorify you and to sustain us as we enjoy you forever. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Among the thousands of details on the minds of Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin and Michael Collins as they flew toward the moon on July 16th, 1969, one thought in particular swirled around: dust. Cornell astrophysicist Thomas Gould had warned NASA that the dust on the moon had been isolated from oxygen for so long that it might be reactive, maybe even explosive. As Aldrin said, a late July fireworks display on the moon was not something advisable. So Armstrong and Aldrin did their own test on July 20th, moments after becoming the first human being to step onto the moon at 2:17 p.m. our time. Armstrong scooped a bit of lunar dust into the sample bag, put it in the pocket of his spacesuit. And back inside the lunar module, he and Aldrin opened the bag and they spread the soil out on top of the ascent engine cover. Aldrin said that as they repressurized the cabin, they watched to see if the dirt would start to smolder, and if it did, they would stop the repressurization and toss it out. But nothing happened. Now, it's a little known fact that originally a mission was planned to go to the sun. The obvious problem of heat could be solved, it was thought, if the trip were at night. But when they realized that the distance was too great to be covered in one night, they decided on the moon instead. Today, in part two of the sermon titled The Best Is Still Yet to Come, we will land on Genesis 1, beginning in verse 14. And the sun and the dusty moon where man landed 50 years ago next month are the subject of this fourth creation day. That's our starting point, and we'll work all the way through to the seventh day and the end of the creation account in Genesis 2:3 this morning. Now, the one big idea of this text, and again, it's on the top of your handout for which I am famous, and it also includes some important definitions. The one big idea is this: Genesis 1 shows us the pattern on which we are to base our lives as God's people. Now, as we begin to unpack that, let me briefly review what we've learned so far. Two sermons ago, we discussed the three views of Genesis 1 that have been popular since the 18th century. The 18th century was when rationality and the modern science of the Enlightenment began to present a significant challenge to Scripture. So, three responses, really. One response tried to reconcile Scripture to science. There was a second view of this opening creation account that attempts to rewrite science to fit the Scriptures. But we talked about the fact of a third view that often helps cut through the arguments about this creation account, one which recognizes Christ as the focus of Genesis 1. He is there at the beginning with the Father and the Spirit to create a world where they and their image-bearing creatures can live together. Genesis 1 and 2 describe the beginning of a creation with a prototype mountain garden temple that God's image-bearers were to expand throughout the entire earth to be the global reality of this creation. A close reading of this text with an awareness of the function of Genesis 1 as the introduction to the redemptive story is the strongest case for this Christ-centric or Christ-centered view. Because when we start there, the arguments about science and scripture fade, and they are replaced by an awe and wonder of God's power, of his grace, and of his unfailing love for the creation seen in Christ Jesus. Now, last week's sermon covered an important issue of genre. It's defined as how literature is distinguished by its type. I included a handout in last week's bulletin that listed 10 genre features of Genesis, and on the flip side was a chart comparing creation with providence. It's included in the bulletin again this week because I hope you'll keep that just as a handy reference, perhaps tucked into the Genesis 1 section of your Bible. The handout included in the bulletin this week just for that reason. So now, as good Bible scholars, armed with perhaps a fresh view of Genesis, we then last week looked at the first three creation days in Genesis verses 2 through 13. And there we found that God created ex nihilo, out of nothing, the heavens and the earth. In Genesis 1:1, he created that, and then ex nihilo, out of nothing again in verse 3, he created light. Those two events are without a reference to time. Then almost all that follows after those two events is done by God's providence, his sustaining and providential shaping of the world that he has made ex nihilo. Last week, we also answered the question of why God started with a world that was dark and empty and covered in water. Question is, why didn't God just create a deluxe model with all of the factory options already installed? The reason he didn't is to show us his immanence and his transcendence. Transcendence means God stands apart from time and space. He is completely other. Immanence means he moves in and through his creation independent of its laws and its limitations. Transcendence, immanence, they're defined on the top of your handout again. The greatest example of transcendence is the creation itself. As the great theologian Mary Poppins once said, nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could. So God is apart from the creation. He has to be because the creation exists and something outside of it had to make it to begin with. And that's the eternal triune God that we know. So the greatest example of transcendence is the creation itself. The greatest example of immanence is Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, who laid aside that deity, took on flesh, and came into his creation to accomplish the purposes of the Father. That is immanence. We then looked at verses 2 through 13, and we saw how God began to fill an empty, dark, watery earth to make it habitable for his anticipated creatures. Light is first, and day one, having no time reference, is because God created what he created on day one was day. God then continued to fashion the earth for life by addressing the other two problems, emptiness, and it was covered with water. Day two described the separating of the water in ordering principle with the water properly ordered above and below, and then day two ended. On day three, he continued to fashion by gathering the waters below into seas and the waters above into what would be rain to support the sprouting vegetation that became on the earth on that day. Now God's providence becomes the dominant feature of the narrative. And that is was the final fill-in that we ended with last week, that God used both divine fiat, he spoke, and he uses divinely ordered natural processes to create the heavens and the earth. He used both of those means to do so. Now today we're going to turn our attention to day four. The description of that day begins in verse 14, and it reveals a structure and a meaning that are key to understanding Genesis 1. Now, earlier, God had solved the problem of darkness on one day, and then he solved the problem of water covering the earth in 2 days. And then he solved the problem of the emptiness of the earth, or of the emptiness of the earth on 3 days, days 4, 5, and 6. Let me get this right. Day 1, separate the waters, solve the problem of water on days 2 and 3, and then he solved the problem of dry land, separating and beginning to fill it on days 4, 5, and 6. Day 4 is the start of God's filling the creation, and the progression of days reminds us again that this is not intended as a description of how, but as an explanation of why. The structure is an important key to understanding this text because it contains a literary device called a chiasm. Now, we've talked about chiasms before. We saw them in Numbers and we saw them in Judges, and there are actually dozens of chiasms in the Bible. A chiasm is a sequence of ideas that are first presented in order and then repeated in reverse order to emphasize the idea, usually at the center. So the result is a mirror effect as the ideas are reflected back into the passage for emphasis. In fact, Genesis 1:1 through 2:2, which is the entire creation narrative, is a simple chiasm. Genesis 1:2 presents a formless world. That's the first idea. And then Genesis 1:3 through 13 describes the forming of the earth, the second idea. 14 through 31, the text we're looking at today, will describe the filling of the earth. That's kind of the second idea repeated. And then it ends on in Genesis 2, verse 2, with a completed world, which then repeats the initial idea of God creating the heavens and the earth. So there's a simple chiasm even throughout the whole narrative. But our focus is on day four right now, where God assigns specific functions to the light that he has created. And verses 4 through 17 are structured as a chiasm to present the fourfold function for the light. Now, the fourth day's description of the two great lights that God made looks like this. Actually, looks like this. You can see verse 14a, to separate, 14b, the two lights to be signs, the lights to light the earth, to govern, and then the ideas are repeated in reverse order, to light the earth, to be signs to rule, and then to separate in verse 17c. It's a carefully constructed account, and the care in which it is made by God points beyond a literal reading here to an eloquently stated order that defines its purpose in creation. There's another careful stating of this relationship that exists between the first and the fourth days. On the first day, God created light. On the fourth day, he made two great lights to give light. On the first day, he separated the light from the darkness. And on the fourth day, the lights function to separate day from night. On the first day, the source of the light is the Word of God. God said, "Let there be light." And it was so. On the fourth day, the source of the light is the two lights. Now, there have been several proposed explanations for the similarity between these 2 days. One was that there was a different light source on days 1 through 3, but that doesn't follow the flow of the text, which is talking about filling and fashioning. The problem on day four isn't darkness. It's that the sky is empty. And that strongly suggests that day four is not about the creation of a new source of light, but that the lights that fill the sky were always there to begin with. Here's our first fill-in. Days one and four describe the same creative act from a different perspective to solve the problem of a dark and empty world. Now, the idea that God creates light and then later explains its purpose is not contradictory, nor is it unbiblical. We were introduced to this idea on day three, when through natural means, God caused the earth to what? Sprout vegetation. We see the same. He does the same thing with the creation of man. In Genesis 1:27, we'll get to shortly, it seems that God creates man instantaneously. Just let us make man in our image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Seems like just instantaneously. But in 2:7, God tells us that he formed man out of the means of the dust of the earth. Now, fortunately, God had already made oxygen, so it didn't explode. But in both cases, in the vegetation and the creative act of man, the creative act itself is first described, and then the means by which it comes about is explained later. So this is not an unbiblical idea, nor a contradiction to say that when God created light on day one, that on day four the light sources were not created, simply revealed. So day one and day four then describe the same act from a different perspective. So it's reasonable to assume then that there's more here than simple chronology. And guess what? There is more here. There's another chiasm that connects all 7 days together with day four at the center as an organizing principle. Overall, the structure of Genesis 1 through 2, verse 2, looks like this. Creation of the day, which was ruled by the lights. Separated waters to create land and plants. There's our verse 14. Created lights to rule the days and the seasons. And then the reverse order, day 5, creation of fish, birds, animals, and man, or day 6, creation of fish, birds, animals, and man. And then 7, appointment of a day of rest marked by the lights. That will be the Sabbath. So overall, we have the second and fourth ideas, land and waters, or concerning light on day one and seven, they fit together in the chiasm. The second and fourth ideas, water and land on days two and five, they fit together. And then the creatures on day three and five and six, they fit together. The organizing principle then becomes day four, where the light is revealed to rule and mark time. So again, this careful construction strongly suggests that there's more here than about how, but in fact, God wants us to know the why. And the why is the order and the cycle of time that will become clearer as the organizing principle for us as we move on toward day seven. Now, going back to our text, on the fifth day, God continues to solve the problem of an empty world. He begins to fill the waters with fish and the sky with the birds. And then in verse 22, he blesses them, and again we see how the creative act gives way to this natural process of filling the earth through procreation. The birds fill the sky, the fish fill the water. And we see that day five with the fish and birds is parallel to day two when the waters were separated. So when they were separated to make a home, we have the parallel in day five of them filling the home. Next, the filling of the land, of the earth, shift to the land animals on the sixth day. That's the parallel to the dry land on the third day. Day six is the longest part because what happens on this day is especially important. First, God creates a variety of animals grouped in three types: livestock, that's domesticated animals, creeping things, lizards and snakes, all of our favorite things. Spiders are in that group. And then the beasts are the wild animals of the earth. And like the planets, all of the living creatures on the land and on the sea and in the air are created to be self-propagating. Isn't it amazing that the Creator makes creators? But God reserves the longest discussion of his work to the creation of man. The focus is not on how, but on the purpose and the function. So again, we see function, purpose. First of all, God made, he says he made man in his image and likeness. His image and likeness. Now, no other creature in Scripture bears that royal title and privilege. Man is uniquely blessed to have fellowship and a relationship with God. And that's implied by his being made in God's image. Psalm 115 and Psalm 8 express this truth. Psalm 115, verse 16. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. And in Psalm 8, verse 6, the psalmist writes, "You, God, have given him, mankind, dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." God's image bearer that he creates is unique. And while it takes the rest of Scripture to fill out all that the meaning of bearing God's image has, here in Genesis 1, the idea that we're bearing God's image is related to rule and dominion over the earth. Verse 27 gives us more information about God's image bearer. It says, "Male and female he created them." Now, the sexual differences of the other creatures are implied in the fact that they're self-procreating. But here, in the creation of man, the difference between man and woman is stated explicitly in verse 27 to emphasize that both men and women are equally created in God's image. They're equally created in God's image. Equal, but different. And the difference is the basis on which God gives man and woman the commission to be fruitful and to multiply. In verse 28. Verse 28 also defines a threefold mandate for man: to fill the earth, to subdue it, and to rule over the creatures. And here we see our role on earth is once again presented in a careful manner to highlight the structure that underlies this entire creation account. Because the three-part mandate for us is parallel to how God dealt with the original three problems of a dark, empty, watery world. Man's rule over the entire earth is a parallel to God's original rule over the darkened night. Man's mandate to subdue the earth is a parallel to God subduing the waters, separating them and making them in an order that will sustain life. And man's mandate to fill the earth with his offspring is parallel to God filling the world with creatures. Here's our second fill-in. Hopefully we'll capture this idea. Genesis 1 presents the model for how God wants his people to work. As God worked to shape the creation, he created us to continue the work of shaping the earth. He did not give us a static world that would allow us to be lazy. Instead, we are to follow God's pattern of ruling and subduing and filling. Even apart from sin, God intended us to work and expand the creation from an unimproved land to a glorious city. Another parallel fits here between day three and day six. The dry land and vegetation that we saw on day three now has become the home and food for the man and woman created on day six. This day ends with God's pronouncement in verse 31 that all was very good, very good. God saw it all, and he said, it is very good. But these are not words of perfection, because there's still work to be done. Instead, these are words of completion. The problems of Genesis 1-2 are solved. The earth has light, has dry land, and it's full of creatures. And now it remains for mankind to fulfill his mandate as he enjoys the unhindered fellowship with God. Numbers are important in the Bible, not the book of Numbers, numbers in general. The numbers 3, 7, 10, 12, and their multiples are found throughout the Bible, and they are usually an indicator of something. Now, in Genesis 1, God pronounced his work to be good 7 times. The phrase, and it was so, is repeated 7 times. 10 times we find the words, God said. 7 of those are before the creation of man, and 3 are about the creation of man. The phrase, let there be, occurs 10 times, and the word create is used in 3 verses, and in verse 27, it's used 3 times. In Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3, the seventh day to which we are moving now, it says that on the seventh day, God finished his work and he rested. Here we find the phrase seventh day repeated 3 times. Each time it is repeated, the sentence is 7 Hebrew words long. There's also a variation from the other 6 days because this day is not declared good and the words there was evening and morning are missing. These differences and all these numbers alert us to the fact that these closing verses are important to properly understanding this creation account. The closing words in verse 2 and 3, you can see, he rested, is the Hebrew word Shabbat. Shabbat. It means to cease, and it's the root of the word Sabbath. But it's not a rest that God is taking from weariness. It is a rest of achievement. God continues to nurture what he has created through his providence. So when it says God rested from all his creating work, it is a rest of achievement. God doesn't get tired. Jesus confirmed this when he was challenged by the Jewish leaders for healing on the Sabbath. One particular case in John 5:17, he healed a man who was waiting for the waters to be stirred at the portico of Solomon. This poor guy had been there, he'd been lame for 37 years. Every time the water was stirred, he didn't have anyone to help him get into the water. Someone would beat him to it. Jesus sees him and heals him on the Sabbath. When he was challenged by the religious leaders, he told them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. You see, the Father and the Son are always constructively using the Sabbath. God doesn't rest because he doesn't need rest. But we do. Our second fill-in was that in Genesis 1 is a model for how God wants his people to work. Our last fill-in is similar. Our third fill-in is this. The creation narrative tells us how God wants his people to order their lives, how he wants us to order our lives. The threefold mandate for man to fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the creatures, parallels God's work of shaping a home for us. That pattern God establishes for our work. The overall pattern here is 6 days and 1 day of rest. 6 days and 1 day of rest. The overall pattern is that God works and rests on the seventh. It's a pattern to show us how we are to order our lives. So the key to understanding Genesis 1 is to recognize that God describes his creating activities in terms that we can understand, in terms that people could have understood in every time, place, and intellectual level. Because all of these things are to be models for our work and rest. But there's more. God's rest of achievement here in Genesis 2 is the shadow of the rest that Jesus Christ is experiencing now. After his finished work of redemption, Jesus is seated at the Father's right hand. He's interceding for those he had redeemed. Just as God never ceases from his sustaining work, Jesus never ceases from his pleading for those who believe in him before the Father. Genesis 2 is a shadow of Hebrews 10:12 that says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Properly understanding God's rest here at the conclusion of the creation account points us to the ongoing work of Jesus for his people. But there's more. It is essential for every Christian to remember that the creation week is only the beginning. Into this very good creation that God pronounces in 131, God puts a image bearer as his visible representative to have dominion. It's a covenant relationship. Man is commissioned to expand Eden's holy mountain garden sanctuary over the whole earth, following God's rest and work cycle until the earth is filled with and for his glory. Had mankind fulfilled that commission and remained faithful to God, he would have inherited eternal life and enjoyed God's Sabbath rest forever. Tragically, what should have been was disrupted when human sin and the resulting divine curse entered the world. However, God solved the problem himself with the incarnation of Jesus, who then, as the second Adam, fulfilled all that the first Adam failed to do. This perfect Adam then gave his life to secure the righteousness that Jesus had earned for all who by grace are given faith. And before his ascension, Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you. And when I come again, I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Therefore, the prospect of the new heavens and the new earth are not just a return to the original Eden. It's a realization of what God intended the world to be. It is the outworking of what Jesus is shaping now for us. And as I've said before, this is the point. Protology informs our eschatology. The beginning here is what we can know the end will be. And that's the important part of Genesis 1. Let's pray. Father, your word is an amazing treasure that can challenge our understanding of even the simple words. And our delight is to dig deeply and to mine the treasures of truth that reside under the surface. Yet the good news of salvation through Christ is simple and plain, so that all may see and believe. Thank you for saving us. And I pray that we will delight in our salvation by immersing ourselves deeper and deeper into your word so that we might grow in Christ-likeness and increase our joy in you. In Jesus' name, amen.